well. Good evening again. Please, if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And if you would, out of respect for the word of God, would you please stand? I'm going to read the entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 1. The word of God, let us hear it together. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Amen. Thank you for standing. Please be seated. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you now that we come to your holy word, the glorious book, the book above all books, Lord, the message above all messages, even the message of your dear Son. We pray now that you would help us and that you would work in us and among us. Show us Jesus is our prayer. Hear our cry now in Jesus' name. Amen. We will only be looking at verses 1 through 4, even though I read the whole chapter. The Hebrew writer bursts on the scene to offer comfort and warning to his hearers. He does not hesitate in instructing his hearers not to look to angels, not to look to Moses, to Joshua, Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, the temple, animal sacrifices, or to human efforts for right standing before God, but to look to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the greatest of all. And he wants Jesus, he wants his hearers to see Jesus as greater than everyone and everything. This is really like a sermon. I mean, if you want to look for a God-focused, Christ-centered, Spirit-inspired sermon, it's this letter to the Hebrews. Now, there's debate of who the author is, whether it's Paul, some would say, or Apollos, or Luke. The man recently, I guess a few years ago, wrote a big, almost 900-page book that Luke is the author of Hebrews. I'm saying, I don't know. But what we're going to do, we are going to stay with the primary author, and that's the Holy Spirit, and we're on good ground. So we'll let the scholars try to figure out who the author is. At least the writer himself didn't see a need to mention his name, because that's not the point. The writer wants us to see Jesus. He said, I am writing about him. I am talking to you about him. I'm not talking to you about me. I want you to see Jesus. And that's kind of how he starts off the letter. He starts it off by saying, God, who at sundry times, it literally reads, at sundry times and in diverse manner, God spoke. So we want to look, if I can say it this way, let's just get a broad sweep of the book. And I just want you to see how the focus is on Jesus. He is greater than anyone or anything. So our message will be Jesus Christ, the greatest of all. Jesus Christ, the greatest of all. Let's just get a broad sweep of the whole entire book. Just little nuggets of it. In chapter 1, Jesus is greater than the prophets and angels. That's clear from the first chapter. He is greater than the prophets and angels. In chapter 2, Jesus is greater than fallen man. He's made a little lower than the angels, crowned it with glory and honor so that he would bring many sons to glory. So he's greater than fallen man. In chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses is a servant in God's house, but Jesus is the son over God's house. In chapter 4, he's greater than Joshua. In chapter 5, 6, and 7, he's greater than Aaron. He's greater than the Levitical priesthood. In chapter 8 and 9, he's greater than the temple. He has a better ministry. He's the mediator of a better covenant based upon better promises. In chapter 10, he's greater than the animal sacrifices. In chapter 11, I would say he's the great expectation of the Old Testament saints. They hanged on the promise and look forward to his coming. In chapter 12, His blood speaks better things than that of Abel. In chapter 13, he's the great shepherd of the sheep. The Hebrew writer or preacher is telling us that Jesus Christ is greater, is better than everyone and everything. He wants us to see him. The writer kind of fades in the back. And he said, when I paint the picture, he said, I have a brush and I want to paint this glorious word picture. But when it's all said and done, all I want you to see is Jesus. That's how preaching should be. I want you to see Jesus. So that's the overall flow of view of the book. Jesus in all of his greatness in every single way, page after page is all focused on Jesus. Well, let's look then at God speaks. That's the first thing he says. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners, in verse 1, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. First, he tells us that God spoke at sundry times in diverse manners, meaning in many parts and in many ways. God didn't give us everything at one time. He spoke, and we could say intervals if you want to say it that way. He would reveal himself, and then we don't get the whole picture, and then we will get a little more. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. When we get to Genesis chapter 1, Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters. When we get down to verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. Now, if we just stopped in Genesis chapter 1, you and I would not know anything about a Trinity. You get what I'm saying? So here's one revelation that Moses gives us of God. Let us, what's this plural? That's debated, by the way. That's not surprising, isn't it? Or is it? Is that us talking about God and angels creating? Or is that us talking about the various persons in the Godhead? But you would not come up with a Trinity from just reading that chapter. You need more revelation. You need an unfolding of the story. You need more to it. And then as the revelation unfolds, we call this progressive revelation. As God gives us more, we see more. And we see, well, there's a Father. And all of these things are attributed to Him, creation, these attributes. And then we have a Son, and creation is attributed to Him. And then we have the Spirit, and creation is attributed to Him. But you don't get all of that at once. It's as the story unfolds. So God speaks different times and in different ways. And we'll look at least three of those ways. I'll give another example, Genesis chapter 3. You know, we look at Genesis chapter 3, we get around to verse 15. And the seed of the woman. You have no idea who that is unless you have the rest of the Bible. So God said that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. But you don't know who that seed is without the rest of the Bible. So God gives it to us, and then he gives us more, and then he gives us more, and he gives us more. And then we see the big picture. You don't even know who the serpent is from that chapter until you have the rest of the revelation. And that's how he does it. So he speaks in different stages and in different ways. Sometimes history, poetry, wisdom, literature, prophecy, laws, etc., types and shadows. But God speaks, or he spoke, let me say it that way, in at least three ways. One, visions. One, visions. Genesis 15:1 said, God spoke to Abraham in a vision. After these things, the word of God came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. What a way to introduce yourself. Abraham, fear not. I am your shield. I'll protect you. I am your reward. I'll provide for you. Exceeding great reward. Those two words. It means muchness and much. I am your much and your muchness. I am your reward. I am your hire. I am your wages. I am your everything. It's a glorious way to introduce himself. He introduced himself to Abraham back in chapter 12 as the Almighty, the one who has all power. And then he comes and says, I'm your provision and I'm your protector. So he speaks in visions. We have the same thing in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem during the times of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you have the same thing with Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah and the vision of Nahum. Vision is one way he does it. But then it's a second way, audibly. Visions, now audibly. God spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 and verse 5. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, audibly. saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. What a privilege. God said, I'm going to make you my own special treasure above everyone else. And then we get that in chapter 20 when God gives them what I'm calling the Constitution. God said, here's the Constitution. Here's the commandment. Here's the summation of everything. Here are the law. Here's my word. And here is how you ought to function in the land. And when we get to Leviticus, he said, here is how you worship in the land. You have word and worship, and you shouldn't separate those, because if you separate word and worship, you are on the fringes of idolatry. They have a royal privilege. Sounds like the privilege we have, don't it? A peculiar treasure, a peculiar people. We find that in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. So they have a dear and precious privilege, and so do we. Privileged by Almighty God right now because of Christ to be his special people. That sounds humbling, doesn't it? Special treasure, owned, and God considers his people to be special. Well, visions, audibly. Third, dreams. Dreams. We find this in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. And he, God says, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make known myself. I will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. So we have visions, audibly, face to face, as God spoke with Moses, and we have in a dream. In a dream. That's how he spoke. God will reveal himself not all at once, as we said before, but progressively. Every time he would reveal himself, we get more of the plan. We get more of who God is, and we have more of the plan. Remember what I said, how he introduced himself to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I am the Almighty. But when we get to Exodus chapter 3, he introduces himself to Moses as the I Am. So you get more and different aspects of God as he lays out this glorious plan that he had put together from eternity. So little by little, he gives us more and more and more. And who did he use? Prophets. He used prophets. Word of God to the prophet, to the people. Prophets. They were to enforce the covenant sanctions, the covenant stipulations. That was the prophet's job. We find that in Jeremiah, God rebukes the false prophets. You come in my name and you're telling people all of these lies. I have not sent you. See, the prophet was supposed to take the word of God, not change the word of God, not add to the word of God, not minimize the word of God, but to declare the word of God. That was his job. He represented heaven. Oh, that's scary. He represented heaven. He was the mouthpiece of Jehovah to the people. He would come with those sayings. I think it's over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. Thus saith the prophet. No, thus saith the Lord. And when that word came, the people were supposed to perk up and pay attention. When he said, thus saith the Lord, is not simply the prophet, even though he's the instrument. It is God speaking. So those are three ways. Vision, audibly, dream. But then he says something else here. He said, in time past, that literally means long ago, he spoke unto the fathers. Notice, God at sundry times and in divers manners spake, past tense, in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But he comes to verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by, literally, in his son. Literally, in son. There's no his there, but it's his son. So we move from the prophets. That's why I said Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets. He said he has in these last days spoken unto us. He spoke to the fathers, now unto us. And this preacher here, this writer here is encouraging these, quote, Christian Jews who are being swayed a little bit, facing persecution, and even tempted to return back to temple worship, animal sacrifice. And he said, no, 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 no. Jesus Christ is greater than all of that. He's spoken to us in these last days. Now, the Jews understood history a little different than we do. They understood history to be in two phases. The former and the latter. And that was it. In other words, the former days and the latter days, or last days. And so, when he comes here, they understood that the last days represented the wrapping up of history. That's how they thought. The wrapping up of history. And so when he said, God has spoken in his son in the last days. You know, we say sometimes, man, we're in the last days. The Hebrew writer said, we've been in the last days since Jesus came. That's his point. He's spoken to us in these last days. It happened when Jesus came on the scene. So we've been in the last days for a long time. He equates the last days with the coming of Jesus Christ. So we're not waiting on the last days. We're in the last days. He gives us then this final revelation, if I could say it that way. This final revelation of God is in his son. In other words, God has no other revelation. Did you hear me? There is no more revelation. It's done. He's spoken to us in these last days. And since there's no other last days other than the last days we're in, there's no more revelation. It's in Jesus Christ. He's the final revelation, bringing in, no doubt, the new covenant in himself. So that's the final revelation wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Don't look for another word. There is none. I don't care what the charismatics say. There's no other word. This is it, y'all. That's it. No other word. God has given us, let me put it this way. Everything God is going to say to us on this side of heaven, he's already said. This is it. This is it. Jesus Christ is the final revelation, as we've said, and God has said so in plain words when he said, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved son. We get to Matthew chapter 17. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. There's no other revelation. God gave his word to the people through the prophets. But he has now given the final word in his son. So we are commanded, as we heard in Matthew chapter 17, to hear him. We are commanded to pay close attention and to heed what he's saying. This word is divine, then. This word is powerful. We have that in chapter 4. This word is living. This is not a dead word. It's not a weak word. It's living. It's holy. It's authoritative. It's heavenly. Regardless of what Rome says, the church did not create the word. The church did not create the word. May I so say to you, the word created the church. The church is built up on the word. The word is not built up on the church. Regardless of what our society says about the word of God being irrelevant and superstitious and antiquated and boring. Is the word of God boring to you? It's boring to you. You say, the word of God doesn't touch any aspect of my life. It's just not relevant. It's boring. We as Christians are called upon to rest our all on the one source of authority, this book. This book. It's the only revelation we have. We don't have anything else. When it comes to issues of same-sex joining, where are we going to go as authoritative? The Supreme Court? Oh, no, 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 no. The Supreme Book. Right here. That's where we go. Comes the issue of abortion, where do we go to see, or even to see if these things are wrong? Source book. It's the standard of right and wrong. See how we ought to treat one another, how we ought to worship God, how we ought to function as men and women. Where do we go? Hollywood. No, the book. The book. This is the source of authority. This is the standard. We can't go by the standard in our land. That's changing all the time. Matter of fact, you have one of the most influential federal judges. He's getting ready to resign. In the U.S. saying, let's get rid of the Constitution. Let's disband the Supreme Court. How are you going to make judgment? It'd be by how you feel. And what you think is right. What he has said, that's how he's been making judgments all this time. Federal judge. One of the most influential in the country. He said, I didn't even use the law. I just heard the case and whatever I thought was right, that's how I judge. If he's doing that, oh man, imagine others. But we have a standard. We don't have to do that. We don't have to look at the laws that's changing all the time. There's a standard that does not change. What it said 2,000 years ago is still saying. God is not going to bend the standard. As he speaks in his son. This word then is binding because it's authoritative. We must hear it and live in it. Not only hear it, but live in it. God has spoken in his son. Live in it. We cannot simply just throw it off as unimportant. We can't do that. I will get to it later. I wish we truly believe that. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if we come to the Bibles, or our Bibles, or the preaching of the word, with no intention of doing what we read or what we hear. No intention. Do we come to get some scriptural helium for the balloon of our mind so we can float all week long? Or do we come to hear the word? This is for me and for you. Do we come to hear the word with the purpose of applying what we hear? Not, we're hearing in vain. It was the Jews' problem in chapter 3. They heard it, but it wouldn't mingle with faith. They didn't do anything with it. Do you know that to come and hear the word and not do it is idolatry? Did you know that? Well, where do you get that crazy idea from? Listen to 1 Samuel 15. It's Saul. You remember Saul was given clear instruction by God. I want you to go and I want you to wipe out all the Amalekites. That's what I want you to do. Saul understood that. And when Saul did not do that, what did Samuel say to him for his disobedience? He said these words. 1 Samuel 15:23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. See, to hear it and not live it is idolatry. Idolatry. You see, you have rejected the word of the Lord, so the Lord has rejected you from being king. We have close language in the book of Jeremiah when the Lord said, thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways. That's a command. And see and ask for the old paths. Where's the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Sounds like Matthew, doesn't it? 11:28-30, Jesus Christ. Rest for your soul. He said, ask for the good path, that good way, and you shall find rest for your souls. Listen how they responded. But they said, we will not walk therein. That's the response. Jeremiah 6:16. Listen to God again. This evil people. Do you hear that adjective? Evil. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle which is good for nothing. Jeremiah took the girdle and buried it and pulled it back out as the Lord said. And he said, what is this? He says, all decayed. It's all corrupt. It's good for nothing. God said, that's how the people are. Good for nothing. But there's a word in that statement, which walk in the imagination of their heart. That word imagination means hardness, stubborn, which he said is idolatry. So we can hear it, but if we don't walk in it, we are moving in idolatry. Idolatry. We gather here to hear, but not only to hear, but to do. See, if we hear it and don't do it, there'll never be any changes. Still just be the same. Hallelujah. Preach, brother. No changes. There are eternal consequences for not hearing the word of God. Eternal consequences. We are called upon in chapter 2 to take heed and give attention of the hearing of the word, lest that word should slip, literally glide by our minds. It's like you're in a daze. Daydream. Somebody walked past you, but you don't see them because you're in a daze. So that's how it is. When we hear the word of God, we don't act upon it. It kind of just glides right by. We ask God for mercy, don't we? But do we expect him to show mercy? See, it's one thing to ask for it. It's another thing to expect it. We sing that hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer. I cast my care on him and wait for thee. He's waiting for the answer. Wait for thee, Sweet Hour of Prayer. I pray, but I'm waiting on the answer. Do we even look for the answer? Are we just throwing up words to God, not expecting, really not expecting anything? We ask the Lord for wisdom, but we don't turn to the word to look for it. Why do we ask? We're not even going to dig into the wisdom book for it. I think we live in that mindset of that God drop everything on me Christianity. It doesn't happen that way. I wish it did, but it doesn't happen that way. We ask him to save. Haven't you prayed for salvation? Neighbors and so forth. We ask him to save, but are we looking for him to do that? Are we looking for him to save? Clarence, you've left the message. No, I haven't. Let me go a little further. Do we really want to see change? Or do we like things the way they are? We want to see change in society. We want to see change in church. Do we really want to see it, or do we like things the way they are? Do we just want to see a few of those terrorist groups? A few of those terrorist groups just chill out a little bit so we can enjoy comfortable Christianity in America. Pleading with the Lord to save. I mean, really? To save. Save neighbors. I'm not talking about saving neighbors just so you can get along with them because they're aggravating. I'm talking about saving neighbors so they can love Jesus and you can fellowship around him. That's what we're asking the Lord to do. Save him. Lord, save that neighbor just giving me just a hard time. Just save him. Then I have a comfortable neighbor. That's the wrong reason. Do we really want to see conversion where people love Jesus above all else and have a deep love for one another? Do we really want to see that? It'll cost us. Cost us our comfort. Not heeding the words that's in the Son has eternal consequences. Well, each one of us respond to the word of God. Each one of us. Every time we hear the word of God, every time we read the word of God, we respond to it. I don't know what I'm going to do with this earpiece. Every time. Did you hear me? Every time. We read the word, we hear the word, we respond to it. Every time. We either embrace it. What I mean, we take this word as our own because it is eternal truths come to us from our faithful Creator. We embrace it. Or we reject it because it is eternal truths come to us from our faithful Creator and we don't want anything to do with it. But we do one or two things every time we read this book and hear it. We embrace it. Or we don't. We have example after example. So I can reel off a whole bunch of them. All we got to do is read the Old Testament. God brings a word to Israel and they won't do it. They reject it. See, God is not looking for next week's obedience. He's looking for immediate obedience. He is expecting, if I can say it that way, he's intending for us, Clarence, and everyone else to obey right away with a good attitude. That's what we like to tell our children. With a good attitude. He's not just throwing out words to be throwing it out. He expects immediate obedience. So we either embrace it or we don't. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And this is the last revelation. There will not be another. God is not going to send another son. He was saying people speaking about his Son, because that's the last revelation. But he's not going to send another son, another savior, another substitute. This is it. He's not going to send a savior that we think should be the Savior, or according to how we think he should be, or according to our liking and our deserts. God has already sent the one Savior, and that's the one he calls us to believe. To whom he calls us to believe. Well, there's something else here in verse 2. So hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Listen to these beautiful words. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he made the worlds. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Now this heir can refer to one who inherits land, houses, and things like that. But it also can refer to one who inherits a kingdom. One who inherits land. One who inherits kingdom. I just want to set before you, I think it's talking about both. And I'm going to tell you the reason why. First, as God, Jesus owns everything. There's nothing to inherit. Okay? He owns everything. However, as man, in his perfect obedience to the Father, he has won a glorious inheritance. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer is talking about. As God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, has inherited everything. See, Jesus Christ is God's son. He's the son of God. And he's God the son, but he's also the son as a man. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer is driving at when he said, he hath appointed him heir of everything, of all things. Well, we can say it this way. The promise made to Abraham, God promised Abraham a seed that would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. He also promised land. You remember that? He promised land. But God also promised David something. 2 Samuel chapter 7. He promised David that a light, a king, will be on his throne forever. Land and a kingdom. Land and a kingdom. And I think that's what he's driving at. Christ is the heir, the royal heir to the throne of David. And he's also the royal seed to Abraham in getting the land. Listen to Psalm chapter 2. Gives us some insight into this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Listen to these words. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Kingdom and land. Then he goes to the end of that song. You know it. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then the sweetness at the end. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This son in his exalted state with extended rule is till the end of the earth. He has inherited all things. Remember Matthew 28, Jesus Christ standing on the mount, whatever mount that is. And he said, all power is given unto me. Where? In heaven and in earth. We can summarize that. It's just the entire universe. I have all power. As what? God? He has all power. But as the God-man, he's inherited all things. He has all authority. He's the heir of all things. But he's not stopping there. He's the heir. He's the royal one. He's inherited the kingdom. He has the land. Then he said, by whom also he made the worlds. Oh, I love this. He said, he inherit all things, but he also created all things. That can mean ages, that word world, because the Jews looked at world this way. They looked at it at the upper, middle, and lower. The upper was where God dwelt, the middle, air and space, and the lower, earth. So we can say it this way. Jesus Christ, the heir of all things. And not only that, he made the whole entire universe. This is just incredible. He has made whom also he made the worlds. But he didn't stop there. This also speaks of Christ's equality with the Father. That's in the context. But also his equality with the Spirit. But he didn't stop there. By whom he made the world, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, Christ indeed is the radiant glory of God. We don't see God any other way. I mean, we can, don't get me wrong, we can work through the scriptures, but when we really want to see what God is really like, we have to look at Jesus. We have to go there. The entire splendor and presence of God shines forth in Jesus Christ. Marvin Vincent put it this way. He said he's the outrays. I like that. The outraying of Jesus Christ kind of shine out like the sun in all of his glory and all of his brightness, all of his splendor. He reflects who God is. That's in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. It's that new creation. He went back to the old creation, Genesis, but bringing it out to new creation. Watch how he does it. Have shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, how? Of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's how we see God and all of his loveliness, how we know something about God's tenderness and compassion. We study Jesus Christ. He is the very imprint, as they did in the Greco-Roman world, so you could see the image of that one that was on that ring. He's the express image. The very imprint of God. And I find this to be marvelous for this reason. We can't see God. He's invisible. So God has done something, children. He's done something that has shocked the whole entire universe. He stunned angels and he stunned man. You know what he did? He became a man so we could see him. That's incredible. When judgment day comes, we will see someone on the throne. We won't just see rainbow colors, even though that's beautiful as we have in the book of Revelation, but we're going to see someone on the throne, a real body, Jesus Christ. God became man so that we could see him. That's not the only reason. Now, is that a mercy? Is that condescending? God has come down to us in such a way. How are you going to show yourself to them? Then angels say, how are you going to show yourself to them? Oh, God Almighty, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to make a body. And I'm going to inhabit that body. I'm going to walk among them. I'm going to let them see me. And I'm going to go even further. I know they're filthy. I know they're unclean. I'm going to even let them touch me. And even though they touch me, I will still remain clean. But they who are unclean will also become clean. It's absolutely incredible. We see what he's like in Jesus Christ. We know what God is like in Jesus Christ. We see something of God's mind in Jesus Christ. We see his purpose in Jesus Christ. We see his intention in Jesus Christ. But that's not all. He tells us something else. Not only is Jesus the very radiant glory shining forth of God's person, he upholds all things. We can put it this way. Jesus is the sustainer of all things. We got y'all out of here. Christ, God has exalted his son. Christ is the creator. Christ is the radiant glory. Christ is the heir of all things. Christ is the sustainer of all things. Jesus, who created, is the same who keeps everything together. Listen, this world is not falling apart. I know it looks like that in our country. Everything is coming apart. We don't know what to do. The world has gone crazy. The world has always been crazy. Jesus Christ is holding everything together. It's not out of control. It's under control. We dare not walk around like Martin Luther did one day. And he came downstairs and his sweet wife Katie said, Martin, what's wrong? Did God die? What do you mean? You have a sad look on your face. Did God die? Her whole thing was God still is on the throne. Running the whole show. No one else is running the show. He's the conductor. He's the director behind the scene. And he's moving time toward eternity. And no one will stop it. Yes, it's chaotic in our country, but it's not coming apart. It's chaotic in the world, but it's still under control. History is not stagnant. It's going somewhere. With all that's going on in the world, violence on a daily basis. We just saw it the other day. Evil will not have the last word. Did you know that? Evil will not prevail as long as holiness is on the throne. Completely under control. We need not get in a panic because God is not in a panic. He is not biting his nails. He's not spitting these things out and circling his throne and trying to figure out what to do. What change should I make? You know, you got Kim Jong over there threatening that he's going to blow up half of the world. What? I don't know what to do. That's not how God is thinking. God has Kim under control, Putin under control, Trump under control. It's not out of control. That should be good news for us. Because sometimes we look at things and we say, this is a mess. I don't know how we're going to survive. But if we look up and say, you're still on the throne. He reminds us of that too. I don't know if you look at it. Since I've been converted, I love when you get these clouds and the sunshine come out. And I'm looking for a rainbow everywhere. Sometimes I do it when I'm driving. That's not good. So I'm looking for a rainbow. I want to see that rainbow. Because when I see that rainbow, I say, he's still in charge. He's still in charge. Still on the throne, not taken back by anything. Our time is running out. Let's move and skip, skip and move. We see something else. He's upholding all things. We have that even in Colossians chapter 1 where Jesus Christ is upholding everything. He's holding it together by his almighty power. Listen how he said this. He's upholding everything by his word. Did you see that? He's just holding it together by words. That's power. That's power. The word holding it together like glue. I have it under control. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's something else about this passage. Not only is he creator and the heir of all things and sustainer of all things, upholding everything is not on the back of Atlas, it's on the sovereign shoulders of Jesus Christ. As he upholds everything, he also is pictured in the text as our Redeemer. When he had by, notice the words, by himself. I like the way the writer put that together because he lets us know no one else is involved. He lets us know that Jesus is doing it deliberately by himself. It's purposed by Jesus Christ to redeem. And it's amazing that the one who reveals God also redeems man. Jesus as the high priest. We find this even in Hebrews. You find it in chapter 2 as well. Jesus as this glorious high priest is not only the priest, but the sacrifice. Priest goes in there, not without blood, in the holies of holies, and he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. And God said, from above the mercy seat, I will commune with you. But Jesus Christ doesn't do that. He is the high priest. He goes in there, not sprinkling blood. He goes in there and puts himself on the altar. He's offered himself for us, the priest, and the sacrifice. He places himself on that glorious altar of Calvary. It is the way Isaac was placed on the altar. Remember that? Genesis chapter 22. Laying on the altar. Abraham comes down with the dagger. Voice comes from heaven. Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Do thy son no harm. Remember, they saw a little ram caught over there in the thicket. And now the ram takes the place. Isaac goes free, but not in the case of Jesus Christ. There's no ram caught in the thicket to free him when he's on Calvary. Then no voice coming from heaven. Dark cloud comes, but it's the Father coming to bring forth all of his wrath. There will be no one to take his place. I've said it before here. He's the ram caught in the thicket of the cross so that all of God's Isaacs can go free. He had by himself alone, this glorious Jesus in his life has poured out his blood and his life on Calvary to bear the brunt of God's wrath. Christ has made everlasting purification. God has a purification process. We have to pass through the blood of his son to be cleansed. We won't be cleansed any other way. And the Hebrew writer is setting before the people, don't you go to animal sacrifice. Can't do it. God has a purification process. He said it's his son. He's the final word. First John puts it this way. When he says about our cleansing, this process of our cleansing, he calls it this in verse 7 of chapter 1. It's called the blood of Jesus Christ, God's son. Well, there's something else here. Verse 4. Verse 3 still. Sorry about that. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this is interesting. Jesus was raised from the dead, ascends on high, and then he's seated, showing that his work is done. Not, meaning not his work of intercession. He's still doing that, chapter 7 of Hebrews. But Jesus Christ has accomplished it. And the fact that he was brought up to heaven signifies that God was satisfied with everything his son did on earth. Are you satisfied what Jesus did? He sat down at the right hand, a place of prominence, a place of authority, a place of honor. He sat down. No priest ever did that. He sat down at the Father's right hand. I'll give you something quickly how the Jews thought. The Jews thought the closest being or beings to God were angels. The closest being or beings to God were angels. And the Hebrew writer said, well, let me tell you who's closer. The Son. He's seated at his right hand. And that's why he's going to say, far above all angels. Because the Son is the closest one. Jesus Christ then is the ruler king over all things. He tells us, being so much better than the angels, take your mind off the angels. He's so much better than the angels, as he hath obtained an inheritance, by inheritance, a more excellent name than they. Not only is his person, but his name, Jesus, the sweetest name I know. He has a more excellent name than theirs. He's a ruler over all things. Jesus can say to us, John 15, if you ask anything, what? In my name. We don't have anyone else's name to come in. You have anything else in my name. He is seated at the Father's right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion. Listen to this. In every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. Jesus' name is better than mine and better than yours. His name is above every name. Now listen. Listen how Peter puts it. That was Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. But listen how Peter puts it. There is salvation in no other name. There is salvation in any other, no other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Notice, under heaven. Glorious prepositional phrase, right? Under heaven. Lets us know we will be saved one place, under heaven. If we're not saved under heaven, we will not be in heaven. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby, listen to the words, must be safe. We must be. His name is exalted because his person is exalted. Listen to Philippians. That was Acts chapter 4, verse 12 I just read. Listen to Philippians 2. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, remember, the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, not anyone else, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Every knee will do the same thing, and we will have the same verbiage. We're going to say, He is Lord, and God will receive all the glory. The whole entire universe will do that. Heaven, earth, under. Christ has satisfied the demands, all the demands of God, and is enthroned, working all of history toward that glorious end in which he will be glorified in all things as the greatest of all. Jesus Christ is the greatest of all. And that's what this preacher is preaching to us. And he wants us to see it in God's Son. Well, final things here. We want to see Jesus more clearly, worship God more passionately, love and fellowship with one another more intently, pray to God more believingly, act on the word of God immediately, and commune with God more regularly. That's what we want to do. I'll run that by you again. We want to see Jesus Christ more clearly, worship God more passionately, love and fellowship with one another more intently, pray to God more believingly, act on the word more immediately, commune with God regularly. If we, you and I, if you will not have Jesus, what else will you have? This is a simple question. If we don't want Jesus, then who? Then what? None else will break the bondage of sin. None else will be a substitute. None else would satisfy the justice of a holy God. None else. None else. It's authorized. It's only one. It's the one in whom the Father is well pleased. We should view Christ as the final word from God, the final revelation. We should view Christ as greater than anyone or anything. We should view Christ as the only one appointed and sufficient and qualified to be the Savior of sinners. We should view Him as altogether lovely. How we view Christ, listen carefully, how we view Christ affects and shapes how we live in this world. Did you hear me? How we view God's Son affects and shapes how we live in this world. He is the greatest of all. May God help us to serve Him with everything in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that your Son truly is the greatest of all. There's none like him. Would you strengthen us and help us to serve him for who he is? Forgive us when we're not acting immediately on your word, and we should. Forgive us, our Father, when we are so slow to walk in the things you say. Help us as we hear your word. Help us, Father, to improve by your grace in these areas. Help us to take the things we read and to put them into practice to beautify your body and to bring glory to your Son. Help us and hear us is our prayer. Bless my brethren now is our cry in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty.